Well, Susan and I have this running disagreement. Wow, everybody's perked up their ears all of a sudden. You guys never give me this kind of attention in sermons. Well, before you guys get too worked up about it, this disagreement that we have has nothing more to do than with the correct pronunciation of a certain word, okay, which I'm going to spell it for you because I don't want to influence how you pronounce that, okay? But Susan says that I say the word like a Canadian and that I don't say it in the right way. And she says, I should go back to Canada. Well, she doesn't really go that far. All right. But let me spell the word for you now, okay? Because I don't want to influence the way that you say it. But, you know, hear these words. Hear these letters. A-U-T-H-O-R. Sorry, you guys are saying it before I said it. I-T-Y. Okay? Okay, you got that? One of us pronounces it the word authority. How many of you think that's the way the word should be? Oh, well, never mind. Okay. How many of you think that it should be pronounced authority? Uh-oh. I mean, maybe I should go back to Canada. Okay. You know what, though? But I'll, as an aside, there's a word that, what do you call somebody who writes books? Author. Right? Now, there you said author, right? So it should be authority, right? Okay. Well, just for your consideration. All right. So the reason for all of this fun and frivolity is that I wanted to focus your attention onto the subject of authority. And what, I said authority, see? And why it's important, okay? Authority is a very important concept, isn't it? You know, when I was at the yeshiva in my youth, the Lubavitch yeshiva where I went to high school, and we, in the morning, we had biblical studies, we had Talmudic studies. The afternoon, we would have English and all of our secular studies, math, science, so on and so forth. And we had this substitute math teacher. I have never forgot him to this day. He was a brilliant, brilliant mathematician. He could explain things in a way that just made absolute crystal clear, things crystal clear, right? But the one thing that he couldn't do for his life was maintain control and authority in the classroom. So every time he would turn around to write on the blackboard, people would start whipping in orange peels and all those kinds of things. Not me, by the way. I just had the pen with the pieces of paper. Okay, I wouldn't do anything like orange peels. All right. So, but he could not maintain control in his class. Why? He couldn't assert any authority over the class. Right? So authority is a very important thing. It's needed at times. And by the way, here in Livingston, if you go down Livingston Avenue, about a mile, there is this guy that stands where the Livingston ShopRite is. And if his authority were not recognized, because he's trying to direct traffic, there would be anarchy, not to mention traffic problems, and worse, probably traffic accidents. But if authority is important, then how do people show it? How do people demonstrate that they have authority? What are their credentials for it? What is it that makes us recognize authority? Well, in the case of the man who directs traffic at ShopRite, it's pretty easy. Maybe you've had occasion to notice that he has a gun on a holster at his waist. Okay? But if you didn't quite notice that, his black Livingston police uniform is unmistakable. It is a dead giveaway as to the man's authority, and we all recognize it as such. This all goes to show that unless an individual's authority can be demonstrated, people will not submit to them, right? Now, admittedly, even that is no guarantee for uniform compliant submission. There are always people who resist and rebel against authority. For example, in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 1, tells us that mankind has willfully suppressed the truth of God's power and his eternal Godhead, right? And so there are always people who are going to despise authority and refuse to yield to it. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says prophetically of the future that there will be an apostasy in the end times, and it says that men will specifically despise authority and children will likewise hate their parents. So there are always going to be people who don't respect authority. However, ideally, all authority is from God. And as Matthew, the biblical author of Matthew, as he presents in his gospel, he presents Yeshua to us as the king, as the Messiah, the son of David. He wants us to recognize that Yeshua as such, if he is the king, that he has authority, right? And so in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, he does that superbly. He demonstrates that Yeshua, the Messiah, truly has the authority. Okay? And so this morning we will be looking at Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, where Yeshua will demonstrate his authority through his healing ministry, a ministry of healing people. Okay? So this morning's sermon is the authority of the king, and my main idea is that Messiah's healing ministry demonstrated his authority, and it revealed who he was. It revealed him to be the Messiah of Israel. Would you look with me, first of all, Matthew chapter 8, starting at verses 1 to 4. The first thing we notice is that Yeshua cleanses a leper, and it demonstrates that his was an authority of power and ability. Power and ability. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 1, says this. When Yeshua came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you could make me clean." Yeshua stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Yeshua said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the Kohen, the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, immediately before this passage of Scripture, there is a section of Matthew's Gospel called the Sermon on the Mount, and it extends over Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And you'll remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua taught with authority, didn't he? Do you remember at the very last verse in the Sermon on the Mount? It says the crowds all marveled at him because he taught not as their scribes, but he taught as one with authority. Okay? So in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught with authority, but now he would actually be acting with authority. It wasn't so much theoretical anymore. He would be demonstrating through his actions that he really did have authority. It's one thing to talk about it, right? He taught with authority, but now he's going to demonstrate it in actions. And the next two chapters, Matthew chapters 8 and 9, will actually demonstrate and prove that he has authority over various realms. It'll prove that he has authority over disease, defilement, authority over nature. He has authority over the demonic realm. He has authority to forgive sin, so on and so forth. But this particular section dealing with the cleansing of the leper will show us that Messiah's authority is one of power and divine ability. Now, for a little bit of background, I think we need to understand something about leprosy. Leprosy is a rotting away of the flesh, of the bones, and of the whole body. And so to heal a leper was, in Jewish thinking, thought to be as difficult as raising someone from the dead. In fact, the Talmud classifies a particular group of miracles that they ascribe to the Messiah. They said when the Messiah comes, he is going to be able to do a certain class of miracles. One of them was raising people from the dead, right? And another one was to heal a leper. It was actually thought of as a messianic miracle. Now, leprosy is not as common today in our day, but perhaps it'll help us to understand the significance of this disease, the toll that it took, if we were to think of it in terms of AIDS today, right? AIDS has robbed many people of their lives. It's almost like a death sentence. So if we put it in terms that we can better comprehend, leprosy in that day might have been like AIDS today. Leprosy was also highly infectious. It was defiling. And that's why there is a very elaborate set of regulations regarding the quarantining of leprosy. Lepers, in fact, had to live outside of the camp of Israel in colonies. There were leper colonies. They couldn't live intermingled amongst the people of Israel. They dressed like mourners. They would typically cover the lower parts of their face and beards. And if someone approached them, they would actually have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean." And if a leper so much as stuck his head in your house, your whole house was deemed by the rabbis to be defiled and worthy of condemnation. By the way, precise distances were even set as to how close you could approach a leper without being defiled yourself. And even one rabbi in the Talmud, whose name was Rabbi Meir, he actually said that if it was a windy day, you had to be at a distance of no less than 100 cubits away from that leper so that you would be prevented from being defiled. Okay? By the way, a cubit is roughly from this part of your arm to the end of your finger, about 18 inches, if you will. You certainly could not touch a leper because then you would almost certainly be defiled. And if you did touch a leper, now you were defiled. Okay? So here we have in this little passage of Scripture, a leper brazenly approaches Yeshua and he makes his request known. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, he believed the miracle to be possible, didn't he? If only Yeshua were willing. That's the $64,000 question. Would Yeshua be willing? And by the way, do you see what the man believed about Yeshua by what he wasn't asking? What's he not asking here? He's not asking if Yeshua was able to cleanse him. That wasn't even a question to that man. Now, if it were me, you know, and if I were in the vicinity and close proximity to this leper, he would have that question about me, boy. You know, I'm not such a bad guy. I have some talents. I can multitask. I can chew gum and ride a bicycle at the same time. I can. I'm not joking. Okay. But you'd really have to think twice about whether I'd be able to cleanse someone of their leprosy, right? The question would about me would not be whether I was willing. The question you'd have about me is whether I was able to do it. Now, what about me for my part? If you came to me and said, "Irving, cleanse me of leprosy," if you came to me with that request, in all probability, how would I answer you? I'd probably say, "What am I, God? Can I do that?" And by the way, that's precisely the way a king of Israel, Jehoram, answered. So if you wouldn't mind, hold your place here in Matthew chapter 8, but turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. One of my favorite stories in the Hebrew Bible, the story of Naaman, the leper, Naaman. He was a Syrian general, by the way, who suffered with leprosy. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter of the Hebrew Bible. But I want you to notice this. We'll read just from the first, we'll read actually just the first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 5. Okay, if you have that, it says this. "Now Naaman, or Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram," and by the way, Aram is Syria, okay? So he was the captain of the army. He was the general, of the Syrian king. "He was a great man with his master. He was highly respected, and because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, Syria. This man was also a valiant warrior." Now, what does your Bible say next? But. Does it say but? But. That's a big buck, by the way. He was a leper. He had the sentence of death in his body. "Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife." By the way, isn't that amazing? You know, they capture this little Israelite girl. Okay? Good thing for Naaman, by the way. "She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master Naaman were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.'" He was talking about Elisha. Okay? And verse 4 says, "Naaman went in and told his master the king, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the little girl who was from the land of Israel. Our little Jewish girl said this to me. She said that there's a prophet in Israel who could heal me and cleanse me from my leprosy.' So then the king of Aram said, 'Go now. Okay, I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. So what did he do when King Joram read that letter? When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, see how he was seeking a quarrel against me." So what does he say? A request comes to him by way of letter from the Syrian king saying, "Can you cure my general of leprosy?" And the king Jehoram, the king of Israel, says, "What am I, God?" Right? So what is this leper and Matthew telling us here about Yeshua? He's telling us that he's no ordinary man. He's coming to this man to be healed of leprosy. But only God can heal from leprosy. It's pretty big stuff. And by the way, did you notice what Yeshua did to cleanse him? He touched him. Now, you could almost imagine the reaction of some people in the crowd. What, is he nuts? You couldn't touch a leper, lest you be rendered unclean yourself. But far from being rendered unclean, Yeshua actually makes the unclean clean. At Yeshua's touch, nothing remains defiled. Verse 3 said, Yeshua stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. There was nothing there with which Yeshua could even become defiled. It's as if Yeshua never even had the opportunity to touch anything that could defile him. See, the minute that he touched the guy, he was healed immediately of his leprosy. There was nothing there to make Yeshua unclean. There was no trace of defilement anymore. By the way, this passage made me think of a game that we used to play as kids. Do you remember that kids game, paper, scissors, rock? Right? Remember how the scissors would overpower the paper? But then in turn, the scissors would be overpowered by the rock? Well, leprosy here was the scissor. Yeshua's touch was the rock. The clean made the unclean clean and not the other way around. That's power. That's a messianic miracle. And so Yeshua's authority is first of all an authority of power and divine ability. He was not made unclean by the unclean. Rather, he made the unclean clean. That's the first thing we see about his authority. It's an authority of power and divine ability. Notice, secondly, there's the healing of a centurion's servant, and this shows us that he had an authority of command. Notice with me verses 5 to 13, Matthew chapter 8. And it says this, Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 5, "And when Yeshua entered Capernaum," or Capernaum, "a centurion..." And by the way, a centurion is just an officer that had command over 100 soldiers in the Roman military. "He came to him, imploring him, and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Yeshua said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Yeshua heard this, he marveled, and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And Yeshua said to the centurion, 'Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed." Not 5 minutes later, not a half an hour later, that moment immediately. Right? Here was a man in the centurion, this Roman centurion, the most powerful army in the world, a man in command of 100 soldiers under him. He knew a little bit about authority, didn't he? But his was a vested authority. He received his authority from Rome, and he was under authority. And it was that very authority that backed him over the men that he was over, the full weight and might of Imperial Rome. And for that reason, by the way, all he needed to do was give the word. And those under him were obligated to act. And if they didn't, they knew they were in trouble because they were accountable to Rome. They would have to answer to the empire and to the emperor. Now, what faith on the part of this centurion? Because here is a centurion who recognizes the type of authority that Yeshua had, that he was invested and that he was vested with all of the authority of God. He represented God, and he represented God's very authority. Consequently, all that Yeshua had to do was give the word, and the servant would be healed. He healed with a mere word. All Yeshua had to do was say something like this: let this man be healed. And guess what? He would be healed. Now, by the way, does that remind you of anything? Think back with me to the creation account in Genesis 1. Remember when God said, let there be light. And yehi or, let there be light. And guess what? Vayehi or, there was light. That was an authority of command. Yeshua had received his authority directly from God. And so what faith that this Roman centurion had. In fact, Yeshua comments on his faith. He says, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's amazing. Now, if you look, by the way, here at our assembly, Beth Messiah Congregation, we have native-born Israelites. We have Jewish people here who believe in Yeshua, right? There are Jews who believe in him. But if you look around our room today, we have people who have come from east and west, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people under God, right? That's what Yeshua was talking about. Yeah. Those that recognize the authority of the king are welcome in his kingdom, and that's only the way it should be, by the way, right? That's what the Hebrew prophets themselves envisioned. And so is it any wonder that Yeshua marvels about the faith of this centurion here? And if you think about it, it's got to take a lot for Yeshua to marvel. He's seen everything, hasn't he? There's nothing new under the sun. He was there from the creation of the sun. So it's got to take a lot for him to marvel. And by the way, there are only two times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that it tells us when Yeshua marvels. Here, in our passage, but also a passage in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where Yeshua marvels over the lack of faith that he finds in his own hometown of Nazareth. See, remember he says a prophet is not a prophet in his own hometown? By the way, one commentator has actually said this about the fact that only those two are mentioned as times when Yeshua marveled. He makes this observation. He says, it is often those closest to the truth who most take it for granted, and those who have had the least exposure to it, who recognize its power when it confronts them. Yeshua's was an authority of command. But next, we see the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And this shows us a healing of, or an authority, if you will, of complete reversal. Okay, look at verse 14 and 15 in Matthew chapter 8. It says this: when Yeshua came into Simon's home, or Peter's home, he saw Simon's mother-in-law lying sick in a bed with fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Now, this is a great miracle. Short couple of verses. It's a great miracle. No more so than the other two that are already mentioned in our text. So why does Matthew feel the need to add this additional miracle? What unique contribution does this particular healing make to the overall picture? Well, I believe that if the emphasis in the account of Peter's mother-in-law's healing is on the results of the miracle, okay? Yeshua erased any evidence of her ever having been sick. What does she do when she gets healed? She gets right up and starts waiting on him. You know, it's interesting. It's kind of like a feature in Windows, right? The operating system Windows. You ever seen that feature, System Restore? You ever seen that? Where you can actually go back to an earlier time, right? And you can restore your system to an earlier time when it was running better. If your operating system, if your version of Windows becomes sick and lethargic, well, with System Restore, you can actually go back to an earlier time before it developed any of those symptoms. And so the healing of Peter's mother-in-law demonstrates an authority of complete reversal, that Yeshua has authority to bring about a complete reversal of circumstances. That's what happened here. He is not limited by our circumstances to which we often resign ourselves. He is able to bring radical transformation to our life circumstances and situations. Think with me for a moment about Sarah, right? Sarah, Sarah and Abraham, right? Sarah was to give birth to Isaac, right? But before that happened, it says that she never bore, she was childless. She couldn't conceive. And the text even tells us that she was beyond the years of childbearing. In fact, even when God revealed to her that she would bear a son, what did she do? She laughed. That's why Isaac is called Isaac. Yitzhak means to laugh, right? And so she laughed. But God was able to make the barren conceive. Same thing here. God was able to make Peter's sick mother-in-law, who was lying in bed with fever, he was able to make her well so that she was serving as if nothing had ever happened to her. Right? And so Peter's mother-in-law went from being bedridden with a fever to vigorous service. She didn't even miss a beat. It's not as if she needed to take some time off. If it were us that were there and not Yeshua, we'd probably tell her something like, why don't you rest a little bit? You've been through a lot. But she was a new person. She was a new creation. You know what? I think God should get into the business of new creations, don't you? But it was an authority of complete reversal. Here she was sick one moment. The next moment she's waiting and she's vigorously serving. It's as if she was never sick to begin with. Now there's another healing in this passage. Okay, and it's an authority. It'll show us that his authority was based on the vicarious suffering of death of the Messiah predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. Look with me at Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. When evening came, they brought him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities, and he carried away our diseases. By the way, Matthew is quoting chapter 53 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. You see, healing was predicted to be part of the Messiah's messianic mission. So these healings actually revealed who he was. The eradication of disease was based on Messiah's vicarious suffering, sacrifice, and atonement. Now, I'm going to make a bold statement here, but there is healing in the atonement of Yeshua. Okay? Now, by the way, just as a disclaimer, it doesn't mean that you and I can always, at every moment, claim a healing, right? You know, a noted author and Bible scholar and commentator, D.A. Carson, says this: our resurrection bodies are also in the atonement. In other words, one day the Bible says we will be resurrected and we will have new bodies, perfect bodies, not subject to disease anymore, right? And that's also based on Yeshua's work of atonement. So our resurrection bodies are in the atonement, but you know what? That doesn't mean we can request them now, even though we might like to, right? And notice, by the way, it says that he also cast out the spirits of those who were demon-possessed. You might notice, by the way, that a sizable amount of activity in the New Testament or passages or talk about demon activity and possession in the New Testament. We all know, living in the Western society today, that it happens with less frequency, right? We don't read of demonic activity as much. And one reason for that might be that as God's kingdom came near in Yeshua's day, as he was offering God's kingdom to them, it was the demonic realm, the satanic kingdom, that began to confront and fight back, push back. So that's why I believe we see a lot more demonic possession in the New Testament than we often hear about today. But by the way, how many of you heard this week about that person that rammed into I think it was 19 people in Times Square. One woman was killed. One woman from Michigan, right? You know what? It was revealed that this man who did that actually said that he heard demonic voices telling him to do that. I believe we're probably headed back to a situation like that. As the kingdom of God nears, the kingdom of Satan is fighting back. And we'll probably see a lot more demonic possession. Okay? By the way, you also notice in this passage how Yeshua heals here. Again, it says, with a mere word, he healed. That also is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, where God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeshua performs these exorcisms with a mere word. You have to contrast that, by the way, with some of Yeshua's contemporaries, some of the religious leaders that also drove out demons. And think about their methods and means. Yeshua does it with a word. But oftentimes, his peers, if you will, those that also drove out demons in the New Testament, they would often have to do so with many incantations. And sometimes they would even have to invoke higher spirits to get rid of the lower spirits. Okay? But come on now. How effective would that be? Kind of reminds me of the children's story of the king who had a problem with mice in the palace. Do you remember that story? There's this king that has a problem with mice in his palace. So what does he do? He got cats to chase away the mice. Now he has a problem with cats. So he gets dogs to drive away the cats. Now he's got all these dogs in the palace. So he gets lions to get rid of the dogs. Now he's got a bunch of lions. So he gets elephants to get rid of the lions. Now he's got a bunch of elephants in his house. So what does he do? He gets mice to chase away the elephants. And now he's stuck in the original situation, right? So the same kind of thing here. If the Pharisees, if their men drove out demons, they would invoke higher spirits to get rid of the lower spirits, right? But now these demon-possessed people would be bothered by higher spirits. Same thing like the mice being back again, right? Okay, so notice that Yeshua exorcised demons with a mere word. They were subject to him. What authority? And so we've seen how Yeshua's healing ministry demonstrated the authority and great authority that he had. But you know what? It doesn't end here. That's not the end of the story. You know, I remember when I was growing up, there were a comedy team. They were called Cheech and Chong. Anybody remember Cheech and Chong? I still laugh when I think about them. I'm not endorsing their movies, by the way, for this audience, okay? But, you know, if you remember Chong, he'd be the guy that would go, wow, man, he's got authority, right? Well, if we just said that, that would not be enough. It's not enough just to admit that he has authority. See, the question is, what then are we going to do with Yeshua? Interestingly, the focus of these two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, are on two areas. Firstly, who Yeshua is, on his person. And secondly, on discipleship. That is, how we respond to who he is. And in these chapters, we have both positive and negative examples. But in the passage that we looked at this morning, we've seen the incredible faith of the leper, and also the centurion. We've also seen the response of service of Peter's mother-in-law. And so we saw his authority. There's even a song that many congregations play about his authority. Majesty, kingdom, authority. But a question for you this morning. Is he really an authority in your life? Have you given him authority in your life? Let's pray. Have you recognized that he is the King, the Messiah of Israel? Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you that Yeshua demonstrated his authority. And that, Lord, we know that authority. We know that power personally. We've appropriated. We've recognized that not only is he all powerful, but he's all loving. He's merciful. He's forgiving. And he died to offer himself as an atonement for our sin. And thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to submit and yield to his authority. I pray, Lord, that on a daily basis we would do that. We would recognize that as we submit to your word, we are making him Lord and King in our lives. We pray that B'Shem Yeshua, in Yeshua's name. Amen.